Amanda, thank you so much for that prayer. When I first met Amanda, it was in the basement of Lee Tuminoxa's house when she was a high school student who had wandered into Orb prior to our even having a worship service. And for me to sit in this room and to be led in prayer by her is a great experience. And I imagine that as happy as it makes me, God rejoices way more. So thank you. Tonight I'm going to preach about the crucifixion. This is the eighth in a series of sermons that has taken us from the Garden of Gethsemane and will lead us right up to Easter in just 2 weeks. We've been, as those of you who have been here know, on this path from Gethsemane, the garden where Jesus prayed after having his last supper with his disciples. And we're on our way to Golgotha. That's the name of the place where Jesus was actually crucified. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. Here are the eight or the seven scenes that we've looked at so far. The first week that we began, I mentioned that the importance of the events that are recorded here are reflected in the history of art. If you look at all the art that's been produced, visual art, all the music that's been written, all of the lines that have been written with pens, and you asked, what event in human history has received the most attention? It is by far the events that we've been talking about for the last 2 months. And out of these events, from that night when Jesus prays in the garden, which lead him all the way to what we're going to look at tonight, this one single event, the crucifixion, is the one that gets more attention than any other event. It is the moment in human history that has, if you like, that has colored more canvases than any other moment. And we've been looking week after week at paintings. When I started on this series, I didn't know how much I would get into the art. Some of you have told me that you've liked it. Have some of you enjoyed that and learned from it? Good. Tonight, we're going to look at one sentence from the Gospel of Matthew. And while we look at that, we're going to keep before our eyes this painting up here. This here is one of the most famous depictions of the crucifixion. And it was painted by a man known as Matthias Grunewald around the year 1515. And it was painted as a commissioning for the monastery of St. Anthony's in Alsace, which is in the southeastern part of France. I chose this tonight because this painter's aim was to preach a sermon with his painting. And I believe that the text that he was trying to preach with this painting here is the text that we're going to look at together. He is striking and unique, Matthias Grunewald, for several reasons. One is his colors that he uses are so intense and disturbing even. Additionally, the way he puts the posture on the people that he paints, it's so angular and disturbed and agitated. It communicates something of this event that's unique. Finally, and it's difficult to see up here, you'll trust me on this one, the actual depiction of Christ is so gruesome that it evokes something of what the text that we're going to look at does. And that's why I chose this painting to set before you tonight. There's one other reason. And this is a personal note. Out of all of the paintings that we've looked at in the last 2 months, this is the only one that I've seen face to face with my own eyes. In the summer of 2001, I was a student in Switzerland, and we had a break from studying, and I and some others made our way into Colmar, France, where this painting is currently housed. You can't tell from this, but the painting itself is 10 feet tall. I walked into the room, a wide open chapel where it's housed, and when I crossed the threshold and my eyes saw this, I stopped dead in my tracks. I couldn't move. It took my breath away, and I stood there silent, looking at it for a whole hour. It's the most moving and powerful image that my eyes have ever seen. And I would say, and this is what I hope for you to see tonight, that it is powerful and moving because of how it sheds light on the words that we're going to look at tonight, the words that were spoken when Jesus died on the cross. Now, I want you to open your Bible to the 27th chapter of Matthew, because we're going to look at this together. If you've grabbed one of the ones that we've placed in the seats, you'll find this on page 810. If we look together at this image, and what happens here, I want you to listen before you read. This is what will happen for us tonight. There's three things. One is that we will learn something valuable about faith. And I would say, in a room like this, there's a huge variety of faith. There are some people in here tonight who maybe aren't really sure what they believe about God and Christ, on the one hand. And on the other hand, there are people in this room who have been pastors for longer than I've even been alive. There's that spread here tonight. But for every one of you, I believe if we look at this and see what it says, not just the painting, but the words that we'll look at, it has something to teach us about faith. That's number one. Secondly, this scene has something to teach us about questions. Let me ask two questions. Anyone here, as a Christian, ever hear other people who aren't sure about faith say, well, I have some questions? Have you ever experienced that? And how about this? Any Christians here who have questions themselves? Both of those things. There's a lesson here for us about questions. The third thing is this, and this is, the most moving in this scene, is there is a lesson here, and maybe more than one lesson, about suffering. Anyone here ever experienced suffering? This is what's happened. Jesus was mocked by the criminals, or by the soldiers. This is what I talked about last week. After this, he's led away from the palace, and he's brought on that road where he walks from the palace of the emperor all the way up to Golgotha, the hill on which he's crucified. He arrives, and he's put on the cross, and he's hung up there between two bandits. Someone offers him some wine with some gall mixed in, and he refuses it. As he hangs there on the cross, there are passers-by who look at him, and they scoff. They laugh at the man hanging there. Then there are some of the chief priests and the scribes. These are the professional religious people. They also walk by. They also mock him. As he hangs there dying, in Matthew, both of the criminals, the one on his left and on his right, both of them taunt him as he dies. And then he hangs there, and it comes to this. And I want you to look now with me at the moment that I think Grunewald here has captured. It's at verse 45 in Matthew 27. Listen to the words. From noon on, darkness came over the whole land until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This moment here is the only moment in the Gospel of Matthew in which we have words coming out of Jesus' mouth in the language which he spoke in that day, which was not Greek, but which was Aramaic. Nowhere else in the Gospel does Matthew put in Jesus' mouth the words that they, as they would have sounded to those who were there. Only here does he quote Jesus in his native tongue, as if to say to us as readers, listen up, because what you're going to hear now is unique. Pay attention. I want you to hear what Jesus said in the very sounds that those first listeners would have heard it. And then Matthew tells us that not only did he speak these words, but that the sky itself reflected the gravity of this moment. That the sun disappeared for 3 hours leading up to this sentence of Jesus. That the sky showed its sorrow. The ancient commentators, thinking about this verse, here's what they said. They said the sun looked down on the cruelty of humanity and it was ashamed of what it saw, so it hid its eyes. Never before had the sun witnessed such human cruelty, and so it withdrew. And then Jesus' dying words, according to Matthew, the last things that Matthew gives us coming out of his mouth is this sentence here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now this sentence here, if we will look at it, will teach us. It has wisdom in it. It has wisdom about faith, about questions, and about suffering. Let's look at each one of those in turn. First, this sentence has something to teach us all about faith. Think with me for a moment, and I want you to use your imaginations. Think with me what Jesus would have felt like in this moment when he was on the cross. If you don't know the background, let me give it to you. In the hours leading up to his saying this, Jesus had been let down by every person he had ever depended on. Use your imagination for a moment. Can you feel what that might feel like? Jesus came to his own people, John tells us. The Sanhedrin represent the Israelites. And those people did not receive him. In the trial that came hours before this, he stood before the religious leaders who were of God's very people. And they rejected him and sent him to the cross. Can you imagine what it would have felt like to be rejected by your own people? What's worse is not only was he rejected by his own people, but he had been abandoned by all of his disciples. In that scene we looked at on that very first night when Jesus was in the garden praying, if you remember, it ends, as Matthew tells it, after Jesus is disappointed by his disciples, they fail to pray. Do you remember what happens at the end of that scene? All of them flee. Everyone ran away. All of the friends that Jesus had spent 3 years with, he had taught them, he had worked with them, he had prayed for them, he had poured himself into them. Listen, has anyone here ever worked at discipling another person? I know there are people here who have. There are pastors here. There are youth pastors here. There are many people in Orb who work with young adults, with high school students, and with middle school students. Imagine putting all of your time and energy for 3 years into a group. And then in the lurch, they all run away. Can you imagine what that would feel like? And to make it worse, the whole thing was an inside job. You remember that the man who turned him over was one of the 12 whom he had selected by hand, Judas. And not only that, as if that wasn't bad enough, just hours after that, his number one disciple, Peter, pretends right in the front of this servant girl that he's never met Jesus, and he denies him 3 times. Now, can you imagine what Jesus would feel like in this moment? Can you? Let me ask you this. Have you ever felt so disappointed in all of the human support around you? Have you? Maybe it's not fair to compare you to Jesus, but I want each of you to think for a moment of the time where you've been most let down, and not just by your friends in general. Listen, by your Christian friends. Have you ever had an entire church just fail you? Everybody in the Christian community lets you down. Have you ever tasted even a touch of that? I have. And that's where Jesus is in this moment. In this moment, all human support has failed him. Every last bit of it. Now, that's one side of it. Let me ask you this. Do you have any idea how Jesus made it from Gethsemane to Golgotha? Where did he get the spiritual strength for that? Where did he get the stamina to keep going after all of those failures? Does anybody know where it came from? It came from his Father in heaven. That's right. I hope, as I paint that awful picture for you, that you hear and you see that the only way Jesus could make it here is because he had the unseen support of his Heavenly Father. That at each step of this treacherous road, God the Father was holding him up and supporting him. You may remember that when he prayed in the garden and he pled with God, God was there. He made it with the help of the divine presence. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know what's so unique about this cry here? Look at it again. Not only has all human support been withdrawn from Jesus, but the divine presence has evaporated. Jesus, in this moment, not only does he not feel the hand of his human helpers, but he cannot feel the presence of God either. And that is why he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is saying here, I can understand why all of the disciples failed, but you, God, you, Father, you failed me too? How could this be? How could you also fail me? And in this moment here, we get a glimpse of Jesus hanging on the cross, and he cannot feel God's presence at all. Now, those of you who are Christians, I want you to think again for a moment. Have you ever faced a struggle in life where you could not feel the presence of God? You dig as deep down in your heart as you possibly can, and when you get to the bottom, there's no evidence of God's care for you. You kneel in the dark by yourself, and you throw your prayers at God, but it feels like hollow words going into the void. You remember the promises of Scripture that you memorized when you were young, or that you knew, but they sound like empty slogans in your mind now because you can't feel God's presence. You are crying out, and your heart is like an infant reaching out to her mother, but God's not there. Has anyone in here ever felt that? Have you? This is what Jesus is feeling in this moment. And now listen, because here's where the first lesson about what real faith is, what true faith is, comes to us. Here's where the first lesson comes. And this is a lesson that's worth its weight in gold. In that moment, when Jesus feels like God is not there, look at what he does. Look at what he does. He still calls out to God. And the lesson here is extraordinarily meaningful. And it's this. Faith is not your feelings. Do you know what happens if faith is your feelings? Do you know what happens when you build your faith on your feelings? I'll tell you right now, you're doomed if you do that. Because life will come, there will come a time in life where the lights go out and you can't feel God. And if your faith is built on what you feel, you will give up. But Jesus shows us here what true faith is, what real faith is, and it's not just what you feel. It's a decision that you make. A decision to entrust yourself into God's hands, no matter how you feel, no matter what the evidence says about whether he's there or not, no matter whether you feel alone or you feel his presence, faith is the choice to entrust yourself into the hands of the Father. And Jesus shows us this lesson here as he is fully aware of the absence of God, but he still chooses to cry out to God. He could have just let his cry go out, "Oh, why has God forsaken me?" But he doesn't do that. He says it twice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now listen, here's what this ought to do. For those of you in this room who are young in your faith, now there are people here who are younger than I am. Some of you might have a very strong faith. Some of you might not. Some of you are older than me in here, and your faith is young too. If you are a person who is young in faith, take this into your heart. Faith is not your feelings. If you get to a point where your feelings say, give up, God's not real, here's what you ought to do. Remember Jesus Christ in this moment. Remember him, that he also felt like this. Do you know what it means if you feel like this? If you remember Jesus, it means he also felt like it. You're in good company. Let that truth sink into your heart. You know why? If you become a young person whose faith is not built on feelings, do you know what will happen? When you are threatened by people who don't share your faith, if your faith is not built on feelings, you will not let your anxiety make you into a fake. If your faith is not built just on your feelings, you will not let the discouraging moments that all of us experience when we try to minister to other people make you give up. If your faith is not built on feelings, you will become a light in the darkness for others. And this is the second point that I want to make. Some of you in here are not young in your faith. You're old in your faith. You've been traveling this road, this dusty road that Jesus has been leading you on longer than I've been alive, twice as long as I've been alive. You are ancient. Listen now, I say it like that for this reason. The world would tell you that your time has come and gone. Because you're not young anymore, so you don't matter. That is a heinous and a rotten lie that has been perpetrated in our culture to the ruin of many of us young people, because we need you who are older and wiser for this reason. Listen, if you know this truth from experience, that faith is not feelings, then take this challenge from me. When you leave here tonight, make it your goal to teach some young Christian this truth by telling them over and over again about how you've seen it play out in your own life. Would you do that? Would you make it a point, if you are a Christian who's been traveling for a while, would you make a decision now that at some point soon you will find a younger Christian and sit down with them and say, "Hey, listen, I know you're new in this faith, and I want to tell you, it's going to become hard, and if you base it on your feelings, you're going to want, don't do it, don't give up. Trust me, I've lived through this, believe me." Would you do that? We need you to do that for us. That's the first lesson that I see here, and it's a lesson about faith. I have two more. Can I keep going? Look at the painting again. Look at the painting again. We not only learn about faith when we look at this, but we learn about a second thing, and we learn about questions. If we will look at this painting and see what Matthew means to teach us in his record of Jesus' last words, and if we will just hear the painting that Grunewald painted, we'll learn something about questions. What do you see right here? I'll tell you, you see a good man. You see a man in the center of this painting who's always done the right thing. Unlike everyone else, according to the scripture, every step he took was the right step. He never did anything wrong. Always, he was listening to his Heavenly Father, and at each point, he was putting his step in the right place. We all know, either intuitively or from experience, that when we turn away from God, life gets hard. Don't we know that? When we sin, it ruins us. All of us know that. This man never sinned. That's who's in the center of this painting. And yet here he hangs in anguish. Physical anguish, emotional anguish, spiritual anguish, all alone. He's never done anything wrong. He can't be getting punished by God for doing something wrong. I know a lot of people think that's what suffering is. That teaches us that's not true. But that can't be the truth here because he never did anything wrong. And yet, here he hangs and suffers. And this brings up a question. And do you know what the question is? Why? Isn't this one of the favorite questions of a skeptic? If God's good, why is there suffering in the world? Why, if God is good, are there things that happen that are so bad? And that's a common question, isn't it? Have you heard that question before? And it's a difficult one to answer when it comes from a skeptic. But I want you to put that aside for a moment. Because in this moment, well, what if that question doesn't come from a skeptic, but it comes from someone who has decided to follow God, and they're faced with suffering? Be honest for a second. Have you ever experienced personal suffering that made you ask not why does God allow suffering happen, but ask instead, why this suffering for me? You had hopes for your family and they fell through. You watch your beloved children making choices that are ruinous for them and you can't do anything as a parent to change it, even though you wish you could. The person who you thought loved you abandons you and they go fleeing off to some other pleasure. And they leave you alone. When things like this happen, we ask, why? And that is an important question. Now I want you to look again at Jesus' dying words according to Matthew. According to Matthew, these are the last words that come out of his mouth. And do you see what form these words are in? It's a question. This tells us here that Jesus Christ died asking why. This is a close-up of the hand that Grunewald painted. I think one of the geniuses of this painter is the way that in gestures he can capture the feelings. And look at that hand there. I sat in my office earlier today and tried to move my hand into that position. It was dreadfully uncomfortable. Now, there's no doubt that later on in the history of faith, in the epistles even, we hear people talking about the answer to this question of Jesus, why he suffered. And I'll just tell you, the good news is that he suffered to redeem you and me. But in this moment when he asks, this moment right here, there is no answer that comes to Jesus. The answer does not come to this man until days later. And so, we have to acknowledge that Jesus Christ himself not only shared our humanity, he not only came giving questions, but he came sharing our questions. That means if you are vexed and hurting because there is some personal suffering that you're experiencing in life, and you are baffled because you want to know why you have to go through this. Maybe it's some disease that you suffer from. Maybe it's some personal habit that's ruining you, some addiction. Maybe it's some friend who's hurting you or some relationship that's destroying you. If you yourself are experiencing the vexing pain of having to suffer and not knowing why, then my friend, you are in good company because that's how Jesus Christ died. He himself knew that experience from the inside. The experience of dying baffled by inexplicable suffering. What does this teach us? I can think of many things, but I want to lift up two for you. The first is this, that we do not always need to have answers. It's not a sign of unfaithfulness if there's a question that's asked to us which we can't answer. It's not a sign that we're bad Christians. There never was a more godly man than Jesus Christ. And so it will be true for some of us here who are excellent disciples, who are following Christ closely, who have done all we can to be righteous, who have obeyed Him at every step. We've walked the long road with Him. It will be true for some of us that we will come to a point in life where we must suffer and there's no reason why and we can't see why. And let me ask you this. Isn't it heartening to know that Jesus also felt that? So we must, as a church, listen, we must never, Orb must never try to promote some feel-good religion. It's just not accurate. It might be tempting for us, we're a group that's organized around outreach, we want to reach out to people who don't know God, that's a good thing. It might be tempting for us to try to engineer a faith that doesn't have any pain or suffering in it, and if we do that, we'll be giving something that's false and a lie, and we won't help anyone at all. We do not need to cultivate any atmosphere in this place where questions are not permitted. If you are a person who is here and has questions, then you're Christ-like in this moment. And if you are a leader who works with young people or who works with older people in this community, if you lead a Bible study, you must remember that the questions that people bring are not overwhelming to God. God can take them. We see it right here in the heart of Jesus Christ that there are questions. That's good, isn't it? There's another lesson, and this is the last one I want you to look at. When I showed you the original image of Grunewald's painting, I just showed you the center painting. Let me just ask, has anyone else here seen this in Colmar? Has anyone else been there? If you're ever in France, try to make it to Alsace and go there. This here is the front view of the entire altarpiece. And it's actually not all of the images. Let me explain. This is the painting that we were looking at earlier, the crucifixion. On either side, here you see these other pictures. These are, I think it's St. Anthony, and I think this is Jerome. And then there's a picture here where Jesus is being buried. Can you tell that there's a line that runs down here? Do you see that? That's actually a cut in the painting, because what happens with this altarpiece is these pieces right here, these actually fold open, and they reveal a whole another host of images. And then there's also images on the back. So it's covered up with paintings, this thing. Now, I want you to look at this one in particular. It's hard to see in this image, and I'm sorry for that. Let me just explain it, and then I'll show you some close-ups. This would have been on the other side. You notice the shape here? This is sort of like the line that went down the center that divides Jesus up. This is the sky here, mountains and some hills. These images here are Grunewald's imaginative monsters. And I'll show you a close-up of them in a minute. Do you see here, this is a man lying down. Can you see this white thing right here? That's his beard. And then someone here is pulling on it. And there are all these monsters around him. Let me show you a close-up of that one section. That right there is St. Anthony. Now you remember, I said that this image was in a place called St. Anthony's Monastery. Some of you may know that St. Anthony was one of the desert fathers. I think it was in the desert of North Africa in the early centuries of the Christian faith. This was one of the men, St. Anthony here, who went off in the desert to get closer to God. And do you know what he found when he got out there? He found that it was hard and that there was suffering. I think this fits in with what we've been talking about, that following God sometimes will include suffering. This is supposed to be St. Anthony. And these images right here, these are the monsters that Grunewald designed to put into visual expression what he thought it was like when a person was suffering the torturous feelings that we can get when we're far from God. Can you see these monsters? This is almost 500 years old, this painting. It's pretty dramatic. Now, I'm going to go back for a minute to this overall image here. I want to tell you why the monastery in which this was first placed was built. And this is where this scene teaches us our final lesson, and it's a lesson about suffering. The monastery in France was set up to help people who were suffering from a disease called St. Anthony's Fire. St. Anthony's Fire was the old name for a skin disorder. The technical name, I think, is ergotism. Ergotism is communicated by a fungus that grows in certain wheats and grains. And in this century, in this point in France, there was an outbreak of ergotism. And what ergotism was a disease that led to the blistering of the skin. And when it became full-blown, it would form these large pustules which would break and then become more infected, and it made the person feel like they were on fire. And so there were some faithful Christian men in this area in France, and some women, who decided that they were called to build a place to care for people who were suffering from this disease. That was the monastery in which this painting was made. Now, those of who knows art? Who knows? We have any art students in here? Don't be shy. You know how every painting, or not every painting, but paintings in this period had focal points, where the artist wanted you to see something in particular. The artist who painted this, Grunewald, was unique, I mentioned, in the terms of his color use and the way he made figures and his gruesome details. He was also unique in his day for the way he painted fabric. It's hard to see, but this here is a robe that one of the monsters is wearing. This is a robe that St. Anthony's wearing. And this here is another robe that's being stretched. You see that line right there? Now, I want you to pay attention to the lines of the fabric. That's not the lines of the fabric. Landscape. You forgive me? Doesn't landscape often point to the focal point of the painting? Oh my gosh. All right, I'm having trouble. Let's try this again. You see the line here? It directs your attention if you look at the painting down this way. That's the landscape line. Now, if you look at the lines of the fabric, watch where they direct your attention. You've got a line here, this robe here, and then this robe right here stretching here. Do you see that line? There's also the staff of the monster who's attacking St. Anthony. Do you see the staff right here and then right here? Look where they all point. Do you see something down there in the corner? I mean, in a way, the focal point is St. Anthony. But do you see that right here there's something else in the corner? Does everybody see that? Look at what that is. This part of the painting was disturbing to me. Do you see the pain in this man's face here? And he's gripping a hold of something here, and he's lying back. And his legs are open. He's trying to get as much air as he can on his skin because he feels like he's on fire. This is a painting that this figure here, Grunewald, put in the painting to be a person suffering from St. Anthony's fire. He put it in there. And it was hard for me to look at this, but can you imagine what it would have felt like to be a person in that day, in 1515, when there was no medicine, and to be suffering from this? Can you imagine what you would feel like to be there? Now listen, maybe you or I will never face suffering like that, but I want you to let yourself for a moment see with your own eyes the suffering that's hard for you. Because everyone has something. In this hospital, it was this that caused the suffering. And here is where I believe Grunewald's painting is truly a sermon. Look at this. This is a close-up of the man who is also on the altarpiece. What would you think if you were looking at him and you were in this hospital? Do you see his skin? It's even clearer when the picture is in focus. Grunewald is telling everyone who is in that place the truth that this man knows what you're going through. And that's true if you suffer from St. Anthony's fire. And it's true if you suffer from depression. It's true if you suffer from some anxiety disorder or phobia. It's true if your suffering is loneliness. Or if your suffering is failure repeatedly in some addiction that you can't break. It's true if your suffering is you're a coward. If you have no spine to speak of, if you can't muster up enough faith to believe in God, if you want to give up every day, it's true whatever it is that you suffer. And this is how it's put by the author of Hebrews. And this is in Hebrews 4 and 1 through 5. It says in those verses, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. The lesson in this moment, in this anguished cry of Jesus, is that He knows from experience the suffering that is ruining you because He has come all the way down to share it. Now let me ask you, when you consider the suffering that dogs your life and you see Jesus there with you, does it make a difference? It does to me. And now, I want to tell you one last thing, and this is a little add-on. It's a little early. It's only 6:05. A lot of times I go long, like 6:30. Right? I've heard from some of you, you preach too long. It's good sermons, got to be shorter. Maybe that one or two of those people who've said that to me right now are thinking, why? No, end. You're on a strong point. End. I'm pointing at some of my friends who say that. Listen, I got to give you this last one. See, I'm going to fast forward it, if you don't mind, from the crucifixion to what happens on that Sunday. I can't hold this in until April 12th. Would you permit me to let it out a little bit? And I'll tell you why. This is why I get permission. Because the visual preacher, Grunewald, on his scene here, I showed you only some of the images. I want you to see what's behind this. Because I saw this after standing and feeling so jarred and shaken by this image for an hour. Afterward, I wandered around to the back. And this is what's on the back of this altarpiece. Also in the same hospital. Also right there for all of those people who are suffering from that skin disease. Do you see it? Right now you're thinking, no, it looks like a mass of white and red. I see nothing. I'm going to show you the close-up of this image right here. This was my favorite part of the painting. Do you see what that is? This does no justice to it at all. I wish you could see this. It looks like it's from the 70s, first of all, doesn't it? This is, again, from 1515. This right here is the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Now, it's such a common misconception that Christians have that all we can hope for is that when we die, we just get to become a spirit that goes off into this place called heaven. And as far as it goes, there's some good thought there. But the Christian hope is so much more than that. It's not just that we get to go to heaven, but it's that God comes and redeems all of creation and gives us new bodies. I'm going to talk about this more in more detail on Easter. But it's unfortunate. Popular folk religion has presented this idea that all we can hope for is just that our souls might get to go to heaven. No. What the scriptures teach us is that when Jesus Christ was raised bodily, He was like the firstborn among many. That He, in this moment, was raised up by the power of His Father, who redeemed Him from this questioning and the suffering in this faith, and given a new resurrected body as a sign of what God was going to do when He finally returned and redeemed all of creation. And that promise is still in front of you and me. And this is Grunewald's depiction of what that looks like. And he painted this bold painting. Look at Jesus' skin. Look at His skin in this moment. He put this image in a hospital. On the other side of this image is these are the feet. This is a close-up of the feet of the crucified Jesus. Do you see how awful they are? Because that's what the feet of the people in that hospital looked like. They were pockmarked and gruesome like that because they were suffering from this disease. And on one side of the painting, He put those feet. And then on the other side of the painting were these feet. He wanted to say with His painting that your feet are like this now, but this is what you have to look forward to. And I will tell you that it is the hope that the Scriptures present. That the redemption that awaits those of us who will entrust ourselves into God's hands. Not just everybody in the world automatically. Although we might wish for that, That's not the picture that Scripture presents. He says, those who are willing to place themselves in the hands of the Father so that their faith is not just their feelings but a choice that they make. Although those who do that will have questions, sometimes they'll ask why, and there won't even be answers. And although those who do that will still sometimes suffer, they may even go through life with these unanswered questions impinging upon them, not from without, but from within. And their body may fail them, the Scriptures say. And all of that can happen, but the promise of hope for all of us who will do that. And I'll tell you this, if you can hear my voice right now and you're in this room, you were meant to do that. You were created to put your faith in Him. You were designed to entrust yourself fully into His hands. You were made. Your one purpose in life, first of all, is to say to God the Father, you have my life. I put it in your hands. If you would do that, if all of us would do that, if we would do that as a church, this move from here to the movie theater would be a chance for God to shine. Not for us to shine, but for God to make His name known in this place. If we will do that, this is the future that awaits us. Do you see how glorious God is in this moment, in this cry of dereliction? It's good, isn't it? Now, this is my closing word, and I want you to take this seriously. All of this in here on Sunday night, this is not the point. For me to give a sermon like this and to put some ideas into your head and maybe to move your heart a little bit is fine and all, but it is absolutely nothing unless each one of us leaves from this place and to wherever we go, home tonight and then on into our jobs or our unemployment, our families or our friends, our school or whatever it is we go to from this place. The point is for these truths to seep into your heart so that you change. And you go out into this world that so desperately needs people who have been changed by the power of God so that you can bring light into the darkness, so that you can be salt in this world, so that you can be bearers of the peace and the glory and love of God into this world that so needs it. You are the ones who are on the hook now. I am off the hook. I did my work. All right? No. I also, but you also, you are the ministers, the servants who leave this place changed to serve this world that so desperately needs us. Let us pray now. Let us pray together that God would add to the understanding the power of His Spirit to give us the strength to do this. Let's pray.